If you'd like to keep your Bibles open at Matthew 18, we're going to pray before we turn to God's Word. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that your Word teaches us your ways. You teach us how to be a church. You teach us what it looks like to be your holy people. And so we ask that this morning you would open our ears to hear what your Spirit is saying to your church. In Jesus' name, amen. For the last few weeks here at Slaybrook, we've been thinking about what it looks like to be a member of a local church. And we've been focusing on three areas. It's up there on the screen, isn't it? Believing, belonging, and third today, behaving. Now, you might not think it, but actually the last of these is incredibly problematic for churches to get right. On the one hand, there are those who have misunderstood that salvation is by grace. They become convinced that really God saves nice people who live good lives and that God has no time for people who struggle with sin. Like the Pharisees, they forget that salvation is not because of what we can do for God, but what he has done for us. Forgiving our sins through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Giving us eternal life with him. Titus 3:5 says, doesn't it? He saved us, not because of the righteous things that we've done, but because of his mercy. Or Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9. It is by grace you have been saved, through faith. And this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. On the other hand, I think there are those of us who use the cover of grace to justify all kinds of sinful behaviour. You see, you can just go out and look. All around Bath, there are loads of organisations which call themselves churches. And sadly, there are no end of churches where sin is never challenged. Where holiness is never prioritised. Where people are never taught to obey everything that Jesus commanded, as we saw in the Great Commission. It was one of the key things. Now, when we forget that we were saved from sin, not saved to sin, the problem is the church becomes indistinguishable from the world. The warning of the scriptures are stark. Paul in 1 Corinthians 6 verse 9 says this, "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God?" Now, the point he's making is clear. Some behavior is not fitting for a true Christian. If you are a follower of Jesus this morning, there are certain kinds of behavior which should not mark your life. And so the question that we need to grapple with today is, what are we going to do when we find that a person who believes the good news, who belongs to a local church, is found to be habitually behaving in a way that isn't in keeping with what the Lord Jesus commanded? The call to build one another up in Christ that we saw last week means that this should be a concern for all church members. And so we need to pay careful attention to Jesus' blueprint for addressing sinful behavior in the church. Three steps that we see in this passage. First one, step one, tell them privately. This is verse 15 of our passage. If the church is a body where we are dependent on others and we share in one another's joys and sorrows, well, then it follows, doesn't it, that we ought to take it seriously when someone is in spiritual danger. Yesterday, Daniel and I went on a walk to Canesham. And at some point, the path that we were walking along by the riverside was surrounded by nettles. Now, when my eyes could see that my hand was going to hit the nettles, you know, the signals went from my eyes to my brain, which warned my hand, and I moved my arm so that it wouldn't get hurt by the nettles and stung. My eyes didn't see the nettles and the fact that my hand was going to hit the nettles and say, "Oh, sorry, that's none of my business. I'm steering clear. None of my business. I'm just leaving you to it." In the same way, what Jesus calls his followers to do is to warn one another in a face-to-face conversation. If we begin to observe the warning signs that someone is getting into spiritual danger. When a Christian believer is behaving in a way which isn't consistent with their profession of faith, it is entirely appropriate for a brother or sister in Christ to point out that concern to them. Verse 15, if your brother or sister sins, Jesus says, go and point out their fault just between the two of you. If they listen to you, you have won them over. Done with sensitivity and care, a quiet word in private might nip the problem in the bud before it has to develop into something more serious. Perhaps we've noticed behaviour which the Lord Jesus says is explicitly wrong. Maybe one of our brothers and sisters is starting to regularly neglect their spiritual life. They're not doing the things which are feeding their faith, and we can see it has an effect. If you are confident that their behaviour is wrong in God's eyes, then do you love that person enough to go and to speak to them about it? Or do we just assume that it's somebody else's job? That's not for me to say. Are we like the eyes not telling the hands that we're going to hit the nettles? Somebody else's job. You see, ideally, a quiet word in private to express concern will lead to their remorse. It'll lead to repentance. It'll lead to restoration. But I know, even as I say these things, that the majority of us will feel incredibly awkward about having these kind of difficult conversations, won't we? So the question is, how can we do better at it? Jesus tells us it's something we ought to be about. Well, if we are on the receiving end of correction, then we need to be open to be challenged. It takes humility, doesn't it, to accept that we have gone wrong and done something that we shouldn't have done, and not to react in anger when someone rightly points out a fault in us. We also need to recognize that this kind of correction that Jesus is talking about here could come from any other believer. It is not just those who are more experienced in spiritual things or in a leadership position in the church who are authorized to correct us. If you only listen to those who are more senior to you, if you want to use those words, then that is a mistake. Later on in our reading, in verse 18, Jesus clarifies the authority to bind and loose. Whatever you bind on earth will be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth will be loosed in heaven. That authority to bind and loose, to distinguish between right and wrong, it's given to all disciples. Not just Peter, not just the apostles themselves. It's given to all of us. Instead of despising correction, we should actually be glad that there are other people who love us enough to have a difficult conversation with us, to challenge us about our sin. What about on the flip side? What if we are the one pointing out the fault? Well, then we need to be careful to ensure that the thing that we are correcting really is called sin in Scripture. It's not that we are getting into our personal pet peeves or nitpicking against other people because they don't do things we like. There will be some situations where we cannot be sure if another person is sinning. Because the point is that you and I, we can't see into someone's hearts. We cannot see their motives. We can assume their motives, and often we assume wrongly, don't we? We can do serious damage if we make assumptions about why people do certain things, if we blow things out of proportion, if we become nitpicking naggers. Therefore, we need to check our own hearts when it comes to correction. Is our correction motivated by love for our brother and sister? A desire for restoration? Or is it about vengeance? Getting even, picking on someone that we don't like, making ourselves feel important. Earlier on in Matthew's Gospel, back in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus warns about the dangers of hypocrisy. Don't tell someone to take a speck out of their own eye while you've got a plank in your own. It's important that we always correct others with humility and not in self-righteousness. This is a serious business. We need to be prepared to tell them privately. Well, that's step one. But how, with all those caveats in place, Jesus acknowledges that in some cases, a carefully worded conversation won't be enough to win a person over who is behaving in a way that's not right. And that is where step two comes in. Tell them with witnesses, verse 16. But if they will not listen, take one or two others along so that every matter may be established by the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now, if we're honest, some of us can be quite stubborn, even hard-hearted, when we're challenged. We make excuses to minimize our sin. We lash out at the person who dares to challenge us. What Jesus says we need is for the circle to be made wider, for more members of the church family to get involved in correcting us. Now, bringing in additional witnesses ought to change the way that we receive critiques. It's no surprise here to see that Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 19, verse 15. It's a legal setting, it's the court of law. And if in a court of law, the evidence of multiple witnesses is enough to secure a conviction against someone, then surely within the church, the testimony of multiple witnesses should be enough to convict our consciences of sin. As Jesus makes utterly clear in verses 19 and 20 here in our passage, in the church, when two or three gather in his name and call for action, Jesus himself is with them. Verse 19, again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree about anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. I think we'd put that on our fridge magnets if we realised this is about church discipline. This is about correcting others in sin. Two or more gathered, well, yes. Additional witnesses saying that somebody has sinned. Now, it's worth clarifying here. These additional people who are brought in, they actually need to be present when the sin is being challenged. You cannot just assemble a crowd of absent witnesses to back you up in whatever opinion you have about another person. As a church leader, over the years, I have learned that people sometimes have a habit of saying something like, I've noticed this, and I'm not the only one. There are several of us that think the same. Well, if that is true, well, then the loving thing is for those people to speak out for themselves. We need to be careful as a church family that we don't fall into these sort of power games where we're trying to strengthen our own opinions, our own viewpoint by gathering alongside us a load of anonymous supporters that makes it sound like our view has more weight than it actually does. Yes, there might be other people who think that way, but it's their responsibility to speak up too. Imagine with me for a second that you've raised with someone the way that they speak about others, that it's harsh, that it's unloving, but they ignored you. It's just banter, it's just a harmless joke. No problem, there's nothing wrong with it. But what about if next time it's raised with them, there isn't just one person who's telling them that it's harmful, that they've been hurt, but two or three members of the church are coming, concerned for their walk with Jesus. Concerned that they're not acting in a way which Jesus is pleased with. Perhaps, with the added weight of extra witnesses, they'll take it more seriously. They'll realise their harsh words really have hurt others. Now, by taking the time to gather these extra witnesses, the whole process gets slowed down, doesn't it? These extra people need to take time to observe whether they can see the same pattern of behaviour or whether it was just a kind of one-off slip-up. Yes, they said something that was unkind, but it's not a pattern of behaviour, it was just once. And the point of this is it prevents it from becoming a snap judgment or a hasty condemnation. There is much less room for excuses if a variety of people in the church have come to you and said, this kind of behaviour is sin, and I can see evidence of a pattern of it building up in your life. If someone says that to you, you can't shrug off that loving critique as one person's delusion. It's not a personal vendetta if several people from different parts of the church are saying the same thing. If we get multiple people coming to us in the church, all speaking about the exact same issue in our lives, friends, we need to be ready to take their loving concern seriously. Of course, in some cases, even that will not be enough. Hardened hearts that are determined to stray may persist in sinful behaviour. They will reject the warnings of their brothers and sisters. They will refuse to repent. That's where we need step three. Verse 17, tell it to the church. I don't think that Jesus is here talking about someone who has a persistent struggle against sin in one particular area and who grieves their sin and recognizes their need of forgiveness. Some of us know the struggle, don't we, of the same issue in our lives that we would love to defeat, that we would love to have victory over that sin in our life, and yet we battle and battle and it keeps coming back. We hate that sin. We want to be rid of it. We accept help. No, that is not what church discipline is for. Telling it to the church is not for someone who is aware of their sin and is working to alleviate it. Now, this is the kind of person who refuses to believe that what they're doing is even a problem, who will not even acknowledge that what they are doing is a sin. At this point, only a dramatic escalation is going to bring about change. And so Jesus says those kind of people need step three, verse 17. If they still refuse to listen, tell it to the church. And if they refuse to listen even to the church, treat them as you would a pagan or a tax collector. What Jesus envisages here is that a public statement is made to the gathered members of the church by the individual who first raised the issue, the person who had that private conversation way back in verse 15. Now, in practice, in church life, it may be the elders who take responsibility for doing this kind of telling it to the church. But we need to recognize, according to Jesus' words, it doesn't have to be them. At this point, the whole church family are called as witnesses to confirm that the issue in question really is sin in the eyes of the Lord and that the person who has been confronted is refusing to repent. It's not that just one person can tell everyone else in the church about any old grievance they have. No, this step is only to be used in the most serious situations, where all previous attempts to point out sin have been ignored. Friends, if it is clear in God's word that certain kinds of behaviour are sin, then it is a good and a loving thing to call for repentance. Jesus isn't asking us to humiliate people. He isn't trying to get us to undermine people's privacy. He is calling us to demonstrate our love for one another. Failing to address sin within the church not only damages us all spiritually, but we have to see it undermines our witness to the world. We would not be living faithfully as God's holy people if we were going out there and calling people outside the church to repent of their sin But then we neglected to challenge the ongoing sin that is still found within the church. It's not one rule for them out there and another for us here in the church. No, we all need to be repenting of the sin that is still found in our lives, even now as believers in the Lord Jesus and followers of him. Ultimately, if a person is not willing to accept the united testimony of their church family, well, then Jesus says they are to be removed from membership. In the words of Jesus, they are to be treated as pagans and tax collectors. Outsiders to the people of God. That's the point. Now, it's a dramatic way of saying to someone that if they will not act like a Christian by repenting of their sin, well, then the church family will not treat them as a Christian anymore. What does that look like in practice? Well, it's going to mean no longer sharing the Lord's Supper with them, because that is a sign of fellowship. And if someone is not acting as a Christian, they are no longer in fellowship with us. It means withholding the benefits of the close relationship and fellowship that we find in the church. Now, if you find yourself questioning whether that is a loving thing to do, then we need to consider the alternative. Should we affirm that someone is a true follower of Jesus if all the evidence is that they are not? Should we pretend that sin isn't harmful to the spiritual health of the individual or of the church? Jesus tells churches to take this step in the hope that by giving a serious wake-up call, it will cause people to repent. Putting someone under church discipline certainly does not mean that we stop caring for those who were once part of our church. But what it looks like is going to be a bit different from when they were a member of the church. In love, we will keep presenting them with the gospel. We will keep calling them to return to Jesus. We'll keep asking them to repent of that sin that they refuse to acknowledge. That will be our greatest concern for them. And we can't act as if things are all normal and all okay while they have not. If we love them, we will be willing to take this step. Now, Jesus doesn't give us this three-step process here in Matthew 18 to scare us. He gives it to us so that we have a clear and consistent pattern for addressing sin in the church. He wants us to know there is a standard of behaviour for us as followers of Jesus, and we need to get it right when we've got it wrong. So if we want Slaybrook to be a church where people grow as followers of Jesus, then we need to be ready to lovingly and patiently walk alongside one another as we seek to behave in a manner worthy of the gospel. As we seek to live out a life marked by repentance and faith in the gospel of Jesus. Forgiveness is ours, not because of anything that we've done, but because of God's mercy. Now, because of who we are, we need to live that out. Our desire as a church should be to speak the truth in love to one another, so that no one will stray, but that all might remain in the flock belonging to Jesus. Let's pray that that will be the case. Loving Heavenly Father, we want to pray, recognizing your holiness and your perfection, confessing our sin before you this morning. We do not always act as we should in the ways that we think, in the things that we say, and the things that we do. And so, Father, we pray that you would help us to be open to the correction that comes from our brothers and sisters. Would we be willing to hear when we have sinned against them? Would we be quick to repent of the things that we've done which bring you dishonor? and rob you of the glory you deserve. Help us to be a church where we lovingly deal with one another so that all will see the difference that the Lord Jesus makes to our lives. Lord, we pray that people would see our good deeds and praise you, our Father in heaven. For your glory we pray. Amen.